Good morning, sisters. We begin an incredible book today, the book of Hebrews, and it is for sure beyond our grasp. Make no mistake about it, we will be overwhelmed, and we will get layers of this. This is timeless, wonderful truth that our faith is totally grounded in. I want to pray for us before we start. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are the teacher, the one who testified and bore witness to Jesus through miracles and signs and gifts and wonders. That you convict of sin and you lead us into all truth and revelation about him. Lord, even as we open this timeless book that you wrote, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, our intellect, our souls, and even our very bodies to you, that you would put into us that which lasts for the journey, that it would be like an indestructible gem that gleams deep inside us, the knowledge, the living knowledge of the Christ. Lord, we ask for your help today. Be Lord of this morning. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Before I begin, I want to give a little bit more background to Hebrews, just in the sense of style. This is written by somebody kind of like me in that he doesn't remember references very well. You know, somewhere it's written this and somewhere it's written that, but he is quoting it right. He just doesn't remember the addresses of everything. But it is written by the Holy Spirit. These are true scriptures which he will quote, which we know where they are because of the cross-references. But there are different audiences. We will find ourselves in different groups getting ready to absorb this truth. This is written to Jews in three different categories: the believing Jew in Christ the Messiah, the one who intellectually assented to that, but he had not found a place in their hearts. They had not given their whole selves to him as Lord. Or the third group, who didn't believe at all. And so he's speaking to Jews who have this great wealth of all the scriptures that the whole world has benefited from, all of the histories and the covenants. And today's lesson is going to be sort of grounded on two covenants. One is the Abrahamic covenant, which was to all the nations, that through Abraham's seed would come one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then the second covenant to David, that one would come from David whose kingdom would never end. And so we see this promise of Christ fulfilling, Christ the anointed one, Jesus fulfilling the Davidic covenant. These are big intellectual words. That's all right. We tend a lot of things, sweep floors, clean up cars, change diapers, forget things, pay bills, but we still have intellects. And we need to grow them a little bit, okay? We do not need to dumb down the Word of God into quick words that we can understand. We need to sit a while if something is confusing and say, Lord, this is just beyond me. How refreshing, really, how truly refreshing that it's beyond us. I know that most commercials are beyond us now on television, but, you know, our culture's moving so fast. But this kind of being beyond us is depth. It's sort of like when you were little and you went out and you thought you could play in the pool. You were just doing great. No water wings, no bubble on your back. And you kind of went out. Remember how the pools would do this? And then this. And then suddenly you were like, oh my gosh, where's the bottom? And you're bobbing, trying to get back where your feet could touch again. You'll have that sensation with Hebrews. It's way over our heads. It's not a little drop off. It's a big drop off in terms of depth of the greatness of God. So be enriched. Just know in many ways you're going to be enriched and rejuvenated, renovated, restored. Also, the beautiful thing about today, and then I'm going to say this and move right into the text, is that we're focusing on the Christ, on Jesus, both the Jewish need for him and the world's need for him, our very real need for him. Not only is this truth deep, but he is so big and so great. And our praises are often like Peter's on the Mount of Transfiguration, I was thinking about this as I showered. There's just no way to put thanks enough to the Lord for all of this. And you feel like one babbling, saying, this is great. Why don't you stay here? We'll build a tent. One for you, you and you. I mean, you sort of want to put something where you can keep it and hold it. This kind of knowledge is not that kind of knowledge. It isn't something you can just recall quickly to tell somebody else. That's a different kind of knowledge than we're sort of trained in our culture. Okay, this is heavenly knowledge. This knowledge is sort of the one that we receive, and like Peter being told, be quiet and just listen to him. Listen to my son. So we will listen, and we will be deepened by him, and our minds will be stretched, and hopefully our souls deepened also to hold more of him, more of an understanding of him. I was reminded yesterday in a lecture I heard and understood about this much of, that this reminder that we will be with him and we will know him as we have been known. Is that not staggering? We will know him as we have been known. We're at the beginning, girls. We're at the very beginning. But the same things we learn now will be true then. And so all of this is extremely important and timeless. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. That is an extraordinary statement to make, particularly to Jews. That this Christ made the universe? Because they are familiar with God creating. In the beginning was God. So this Jesus is God? You will often find this debate on Trinity with people. I had a dear Jewish friend who's now deceased. I hope she's with the Lord. I don't know. But she often struggled on this. I don't understand the three in one thing. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. So verse 1 is a stretch of saying, all right, God spoke, and now he's spoken by his Son. God has a Son. Now, there are many scriptures about him having a Son, but they haven't been taught. And so scripture in a Jewish calendar, much like the church calendar, is done in seasons. And sometimes you get this, and sometimes you get that. But the linear teaching we understand today is different for them. It's a reading. The scholars might get all of that, but not just the general people. So he's writing, in a sense, in a very Jewish form to Jews, but it relates to us because we were born and raised on the Bible. So actually, our thinking is very Jewish in the sense of all the stories and all the things we've been taught. We receive this as people of God. Not that we have replaced the Jew, God forbid, but that we are joined in to that root. So let me go back to this. Your study books, I hope you used them. My gosh, you hardly need a teacher. The book is so thorough, and the language definitions below, very, very helpful. I found it good to read through the whole passage first, then line by line, or you'll be just totally, you just can't move on. It's just too much. So read it all, go back, and then kind of look in circle. And the cross-references in this book are just, you can just read and read and read and read. There's so many things related. Again, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken through the ages, and he's spoken through a variety of kinds of scripture. And in these last days, he's speaking of the days that he's living in. These days post the ascension of Jesus, which is where we're still living. He has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. John repeats this in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Nothing came into being that was not made by him. This reference to him we will see further on is Yahweh, Lord God, all through the Old Testament. This is Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The radiance is the proper word here, I think, in the notebook. It calls it brilliance, which is a lovely word too. But radiance has a truer meaning, meaning from him this comes out. He is not simply like the moon to the sun, that the sun just shines and, oh, look, he's empty. He's just reflecting something. No, no. This is coming forth from him. Power was in Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and he was by his DNA begotten by God Almighty. He is very different. He's the second Adam. Although Adam was created from dust, Jesus was born of woman, and Jesus redeems all mankind. Jesus is so unique and so superior, and this is the argument he's going to make. He is our Lord. He's the radiance of God's glory, not just reflecting, but sending out the emanations, so to speak. Jesus shining out the glory of God. You cannot contain it. The exact representation of his being. Now, this had with it the idea of a coin being stamped, that he's a chip off the block, so to speak. He is exactly of the substance of God, the same essence of God. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now here we see this reflection back to John. Even his very word holds things together. Jesus both made things, he is sustaining or upholding things, and he will wrap them all up at the end, which will not be a real end, but an end of the things he's made so far. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he finished a work here. We know from Acts that he preaches for 2 months after his resurrection. He appears to more than 400 who see him. He makes the scriptures plain to them of how he fulfilled the prophets to those that witnessed his resurrection. Then he goes out on the hill where the scapegoat was released. Up at the top of that mount to the east of the temple. And he is lifted up to heaven in front of them. A cloud takes him. And they stand there just utterly amazed. Everybody sees it. They can't quit looking. And the angels stand by them and say, "Why are you looking at the sky? The same Jesus you saw go, that same one is going to come back." It's not some Jesus who's popular today, who's in the paintings looking kind of weak and womanly, holding a little lamb. No, 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 no. Make no mistake about it. That is not him. This was a short, rugged Jewish man. He probably was chunky. Why do I say that? Because he was accused of being a glutton. You don't accuse skinny people of being a glutton. You just don't do that. You might have said John was very ascetic, but no, no, not Jesus. And he ate big, and he drank big, and he talked big, and he loved, and he spoke enormous truth they could not understand. And I'm speaking just in the human end. And they see him changed in this glorified body, but he has not ascended yet. He tells these men as he's on the mountain to go up. Now you go back to Jerusalem and wait until power comes from on high. So they go back into Jerusalem. Now it's been 40 days. It's 50 days till Pentecost from Passover. So 40 of those he's been revealing himself for 10 days. Now they go back to Jerusalem and wait. And they hide out. Oh, yes. In the upper room, they're praying, all the women, all the people. There's a huge group now. They're just, oh, they know that he is the Son of God. They know that they know that they know. They think they know. And then the morning of Pentecost comes, and this wind, they hear this hurricane kind of wind, probably like, kind of like a train. A strong wind. All Jerusalem hears this wind, much like all Jerusalem seeing the star, knowing all the kings were there. All Jerusalem hears the sound. And fire comes into the house and sits on their heads, and they begin to speak and proclaim in languages the gospel of Jesus. They can't stop themselves. They run out into the streets speaking every dialect of the Jews that have been scattered around the world who've gathered for Pentecost. And they're speaking the same message in different languages. And he is made manifest new or differently through the power of the Holy Spirit, now through his people. Not only is he the representation reflecting the glory of God, but now he keeps his promise. And Peter preaches this just after this. We know now that he's seated. We know he is seated in the heavenlies. How do we know? Because he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the evidence that he was seated. He was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now these are words that have meaning in the immediate if we looked in the dictionary, but when we put them all together, it's beyond our imagination. What does that look like? To sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. The biggest we can get is a sunset, probably. But you know, that's teeny, you all. That's just sun shining through the dust to the west of us. That's what a sunset is, if you were to explain that in little definite words. So the majesty of God, the one who made light, he isn't light. He made light. Light comes from him. He is more than that. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, this same Jesus. After he'd provided the purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now here's the argument of the day. Somehow angels have been lifted up. Angels were Old Testament messengers. They were always greeted with fear. They were awesome to see. The only ones that we have recorded, except for the story of Lucifer falling, are glorious angels. And they are created by God to minister to God, not subject to death. But the tendency in last days, again, after Jesus has been seated, is to worship angels. We're warned against that. Even today, we're warned against that. To seek spirit guides, things like that, kind of in that vein of extra knowledge about God, but not from God. This is very, very bad. So a little angel, it's not that, don't have anything to do with angels. I'm not saying that. They're messengers of God. There's a proper teaching about them, but never a worship of an angel and never a comparison to the glory of God. They are messengers and servants of him. Now he's going to make a huge switch here between man made below the angels and what happens now after Christ is seated. Watch this. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now he said he was in the beginning, he created all things, but he became much superior. He's speaking of two time frames. One, the eternal time frame where Christ the Son is with the Father. Remember from Genesis, let us make man in our image. The Trinity is expressed. But now we see born of Mary in flesh in a certain time frame in a certain country, that Jesus, bound by time as Messiah, is now elevated. That Jesus was raised from the dead and now glorified. And his whole self, both earthly self and heavenly self, are the same, and they are superior to the angels. Remember, when he was tempted, the angels ministered to him. They knew who he was. They knew all along who he was. But the name, who he is in terms of all heavenly beings, Ephesians tells us this, he's above all power, all might. And now the heavenly angels watch us. We are a display of his glory to the heavenlies. Because now we live in this life confined to time like he did by the Spirit of God. Based on the fact that he's seated and holding all things together and going to finish things someday. These are big truths, I'm telling you. I don't expect you to go, oh yeah, that really applies. Okay, I know this is just going in, so just receive. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. I want to read this part before I move on. I have all kinds of scriptures scribbled down. Look at my little sticky notes. But I'm going to stick to this right now and see where the Holy Spirit leads us with that, because I'm so afraid of getting off track, and this is so good and so right. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Now this is quoting from the Psalms. David wrote them. The Holy Spirit wrote them through David. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Today I have become your father. Now, he's been with God in the beginning, but there was a space in time when he entered in, conceived by the Virgin Mary, born of her. Today, on that day, what happened? Shepherds were out in the field watching their flocks by night. Suddenly, the angels appear, and they sing, and the whole host of angels appears, thousands of angels in the sky, and they tell them where to go find the Savior. Yes, indeed, the angels sang. They were instructed to worship Jesus. Today I have become your father. That really happened in space and time. You all, just as surely as I'm saying this, in real space and time, he will enter in again. He is going to come, and he's going to be enthroned in Jerusalem. Just as surely as I'm saying this. Because this is what the scriptures teach. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. This is from 2 Samuel. I will go here a minute because this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. You'll turn there for a minute. Now what's happened here is that David wanted to build a temple and God tells him he cannot do so because God never asked for him to build a temple and he has been putting all his enemies. He's a picture of Christ. He's been putting all the enemies to rest around Israel. So now, this is a message that he sends to Nathan. Nathan hears this request of David to want to build one. And this is what David replies to him. I'm in 7:4. I'm going to speed read here a minute and move you up. But I'm going to put you into context. Verse 3, Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So this is a freedom statement. He hears David's desire. It sounds good to Nathan. There's nothing wrong with wanting to build something wonderful for God. He says, go do it. But that night, the Lord speaks to Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Now, you all, this has deep spiritual implications. It isn't only about the temple he wants to build. This is a messianic passage. This is one you can say, who does build that temple? What are we? The temple of the Holy Spirit. Who builds this? Jesus Christ. Who's the author of our faith? Jesus Christ. All of this will go back to a greater reality that's being pictured in a physical dwelling. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Now you'd think he was maybe getting ready to get fussed at, that he had not done something better before now. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Now this will come about as well. It is beginning to come about now. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Okay, a place and safety and rest from enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You want to make a house for me? No, I'm going to make a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in the immediate, he's speaking of whom? Solomon, born of Bathsheba. Even out of his greatest sin, here comes the mercy of God made manifest, and then he will use Solomon to be the one to make this house. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, in the immediate, this is true, but this is a prophetic passage that this writer of Hebrews is reverting back to about Christ. This is and the Jews understood this. It's a messianic passage. This is why they look for a Messiah, because they know David and Solomon did not finish this off, and surely no kings after them did. Israel had horrible kings. Maybe one or two scattered in there that did some good. And I mean, just barely, in part of their lives. Not long. So this fulfillment from God to the people in an eternal sense is a messianic passage. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will forever be established. Now later, he fulfills this in 2 Chronicles 22. Whip there really quick. And this is when he says it to Solomon, now who's preparing the temple. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God, as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you'll have success if you're careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. These are God's words to Solomon. Again, a picture of Messiah to establish this house. Now, one more, and then we're going to go back. That was in 22 of 1 Chronicles. I apologize. 1 Chronicles. Now I'm in Jeremiah 3. So just listen to this, because you can't flip fast enough, some of you, and it's okay. I can't either. All right, this is to show you a fulfillment that, you know, what he was promising through Solomon when he promised David, and then this will be forever, and he'll be seated, and this kingdom will just be forever and ever. There's this not discrepancy, but a different way of fulfilling it than he originally described, which points to the fact that it's messianic. This is verse 14 of Jeremiah 3. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I'm your husband. I will choose you, one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. This is this restoration when he said he was going to bring the people back, give them that safe place. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will join with the house of Israel, and together they will come from northern land to the land I gave their forefathers as an inheritance. Now, Israel, in truth, is being gathered today, and from the north. All of this has not been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled, and the nations will come to Jerusalem, and it will be called the glory of the Lord, the place that honors the Lord, the seat of the glory of the Lord. Right now, he's seated in heaven, but he's going to be seated in Jerusalem. This is the final place, still at the majesty of God. This is just incredible. This is real teaching from all the prophets. He's pulling this together in Hebrews. Now, back to Hebrews 1:8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, only Jesus did this. None of the other kings did this. Only Jesus. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, anointing is also the word for anointed one is Messiah. That's also in Greek, Christ. But it means Messiah. So he's anointed with the oil of the joy of the Lord. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Now, I've just said, he will come, it will be there, and he will be seated. But after a 1,000-year reign, we know from Revelation, there is an end to this as we know it, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the city of God arrives that he has been preparing, that he will dwell in. He will be the light of its streets and of its people. So his kingdom, it will still be called by this. It will look like Jerusalem, but it is enormous. I once had a friend mathematically figure out the configurations from Revelation on how the cube looks of the city of God. And it's something like one side is from Miami to Chicago. Okay, that's one side of the wall. It's an enormous city. This is just the city. So he will, yes, creation will wear out, and he will wrap it up like this and make something new. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He's of the essence of God. He made everything, and he has a conclusion for what he has made and a new creation coming. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. For which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool for your feet? This is from Psalm 110. This has been used a lot in the Old Testament in terms of a king winning, and that is where their enemy is, kind of reclining at rest with the enemy kind of on the floor at their feet. Subservient picture. And this has not yet occurred. In one way, in the spiritual realm, when we spiritualize this, we say, yes, he died, he's been ascended, and it's complete. The work is finished in terms of atoning for our sin. But the glorification has not been finished yet, in that we have not all bowed, every knee in every nation, to give glory to God. This is still to come, the most glorious of all days. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So here he's given this strong statement of who the Messiah is, who Jesus is. Is he not so superior to an angel who serves and ministers? And this is the sub little in parenthesis. Don't get caught up in angels, he's saying. Don't believe false teaching that somehow Jesus is one of them. It's a kind of here and gone and might like you or not. In fact, at this time, we know from your study notes, there was a group at Qumran, which was like a monastery, that were thought that the Archangel Michael was superior to Jesus. They were teaching this. So this book is being written to say, this is heresy. This is not from Scripture. And no place does Scripture teach that, that angels are superior to God or his Son, or the one who inherits the promises of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. They were not made for angels. They were made for men who were made in the image of God. Chapter 2, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. This is that picture of a boat losing its mooring, or in your notes said like a boat who's missing the harbor. Don't miss the harbor. There's only one to pull in. There's only one harbor to go in. Don't miss it and drift out there at the opening of it. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now remember, angels were with Moses when the law was given. Angels have been a very integral part of God's plan in bringing good news and in serving his people and even ministering to Jesus. That is what they do and will always do. But if what was spoken to them was binding, now think for just a minute on this. This is an easier one, but think of Zechariah in the temple and the angel coming and saying, now, God's heard your prayer and this is what's going to happen to you. Well, I don't know. How is this supposed to take place? Now, this was somebody standing in a place that only he was allowed by lot to stand in, and that maybe once in his lifetime. It was by lot, and there were thousands of these priests. And that had to fall to a certain Abijah group, and then out of that group, he had to be called in. And he's in there, and there's an angel standing there who tells him this, and he begins to be a realist. I don't know how in the world. I'm pretty old. My wife's old. I don't know how this can happen. Now, this was a mistake. What we see of God is that God does not change the plan. The angel says, well, now, you know, since you've had this little attitude here, you're not going to say anything until this takes place. You're going to be, absolutely can't say a word. But you will name him John. And he goes home, and that's exactly what happens. And boy, when they want to name him something else, he gets that pen and paper and writes John. They make motions. They think he's deaf. He's not deaf. He just can't speak. But, you know, people act that way. And his mouth is open because at that point, he is siding with everything that the angel said, that what God's truth was. If a message spoken to an angel can't be changed, this is what his point is. How much more the Word of God? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. How was it confirmed? By signs and wonders. Wonderful things that the Holy Spirit did continually. Also the burning of the heart, the opening of the mind to understand. They were given a revelation that this was the Son of God. I want to say here that before I move on past this, don't ignore. Don't ignore. We do not have the liberty, now that we are saved and in Christ, to ignore his word. We are to have a holy fear of the Lord. We are his children. The hairs of our head are numbered. We are dearly loved. But make no mistake about it, he is God Almighty, you all. We have been called to a greater thing. It's not that he has been lessened down to be like us. That's what this passage is all about. This Jesus who came has been glorified, is going to finish a plan. We have, by the mercies of God, been called to participate in it, even be his family. Such great news. But it's with holy fear. This means reverential awe of God. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. This is Job and David. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. And he's speaking of mankind. You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. This is what was told in Genesis. Everything will be subject to you. You will name everything. You'll be fruitful and multiply, and you will take care of everything. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Now we see the Christ part come in. Listen. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now this is in his flesh. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is liberty indeed. Christ came in the flesh and tasted death for everyone. And from that and the righteous death, he died. He's been raised and glorified. He who was made in the flesh lower than the angels. He was subject to everything on earth as we are. He too needed to be ministered to by angels. He could have called on angels in ways we could not have. I would say this. He could have said from the cross, called thousands, legions of angels to save him, and did not. His temptations are of a holy sort, to take power that was rightfully his but use it at the wrong time. Most sin is just things out of context, you all. Sex, adultery, fornication, it's just out of context. Sex isn't bad. The context is. So temptations come with how we use things inappropriately, or people inappropriately, or power inappropriately, or gifts inappropriately. Jesus, we will see, is tempted in all these ways. It's not that he's tempted in the decrepit ways in which we sin or have the same sort of temptations, because he would have, first of all, resisted it to start with. He doesn't want a third bite of chocolate because he never had one past the first. Okay, you see what I'm saying? He would have done it in its proper order. So the temptation to use it beyond its order was his temptation. But not that he is someone he lived a life of just being tormented with temptation. So we're going to read this part. I'm a little ahead of myself. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is not to say his character was not already perfect. His whole being, soul, spirit was not perfect. It's that it was shown to be perfect through the suffering. Even if we think just in a literal means for a minute of his being flogged, the skin ripped all the way around from his ribs with a cat of nine tails, stripped naked and made sport of, that's abuse. And then ferociously attacked by the soldiers at the cross and nailed to it. And then the leadership gather around and taunt. Horrible, horrible things. And yet, through those, not once do you see him revile or give back evil for evil. In fact, he cries out, "Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Still sweet to the core, pure to the center. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, verse 11. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." We are his children. We are his offspring. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who live their lives, who all their lives were held in slavery by their," is it sin? "Fear of death." We were held in slavery by our fear of death. And he has now conquered Satan that we would be set free from that fear. I need to hear this every night. As we age and we begin to lose people, I've begun to get a little scared. I wasn't scared when I was younger. But now it's sort of like, whoop, wow, in 20 years I'll be that old. Wow, in 10 years I'll be 70. This is serious. You know, I begin to say, this is getting serious now. And it's really going really fast. You know, this is, I hope this is really true. Okay, you know, there's this side of us that by faith, we're believing this. But boy, it is by faith. We haven't seen this yet. So we get those temptations to be afraid. And we need to remind ourselves today, this is the most central piece. Remind each other today. We've been freed from the fear of death. Because Jesus tasted it for us already. We don't understand what happens when the Spirit leaves. But he's promised that to those that believe in him, they never die. Even when it looks like they died, he says, mm-mm. Just looks like that to you. They're with me, and I'm going to raise their bodies. If we could only see the other side, wouldn't it be something? I don't think it's this light at the end of a tunnel either. I think it's pretty glorious. Okay, that we can just barely make it out. I'm not saying people don't have experiences, but it's not described biblically. "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He understands the temptation to misuse because the circumstance seems like it warrants misusing it. It's such a good case to misuse it. But he is true and obedient to God the Father. He is our older brother ahead of us in this. There's just so much more to talk about here, but we're out of time. Remember, in these two chapters, we saw him as prophet, priest, and king. He was set up in all three. We'll visit that again next week. I'll show you where those were. And enjoy your groups today, but get into the scriptures. Write down your questions as you're studying in the coming weeks, and bring those as well as what you've learned. Thank you.